Is that better? Ah, there we go. So did I just look like I was miming for a start, or was that? Okay, well, I'll start again. So I won't go right back to the start. For the last month, we've been in a series in Ephesians 6 called Encountering Opposition, which deals with encountering spiritual opposition. And the reason we did that is because we were going slowly through the book of Mark, and we kept running into these occasions where there would be spiritual opposition. So we've paused for a time, and we've been in Ephesians chapter 6 for the last month. Today will be the second last of those sermons before we begin our Advent series, or our Christmas series. And that series will be focused on Jesus as the fulfillment of the most anticipated birth in history. So all of the Old Testament points to the coming of Christ. And all of those people in the Old Testament waited in anticipation for the birth of Christ. But anyway, as we get into this morning, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we will be focused on that. But let's just pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you have revealed the true nature of this world to us, that you have revealed the way that you created this world, the way that the world is formed, the way the heavens and the earth interact, the true nature of who we are and who you are and who these spiritual beings are, both good and bad. Thank you for revealing the truth to us in your word. Lord, we just pray that as we come this morning, that as we reconcile these things in our own heart, that we would be able to truly worship the Lord God. Lord, there are so many things this week that we have put in the place of God and said, make me happy, fulfill me, give me joy. And those things have proved to be completely unsatisfying. And so here we are again, Lord God, being reminded of the gospel, being reminded about God. And Lord, renew in us through your Holy Spirit the worship that we so crave, the joy that we so desire, the peace that we have in Christ by remembering the work that you've done in us. We pray for these things knowing that you are eager to impress these upon us, and we are eager to hear, Lord. Well, give us ears to hear if we aren't. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 3, the reading that Jamie has just read for us, David is surrounded by enemies, and those enemies are saying to him a very particular thing. They're saying there is no salvation for him in God. They're basically saying to him, God can't save you. Surrounded by enemies who are saying God can't save you. Now put yourself in his shoes, in the shoes of David, surrounded by thousands of people who oppose you, who are your enemy. How would you respond? How would you respond even in your relationship with God? Would you feel abandoned? Would you feel threatened? Would you feel despondent? I myself would be tempted to despair, tempted to believe what they say. But what does David say and what does David do? The opposite of this. He stands firm under fire. He looks to the Lord for his strength and protection. And he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. They say this, but I know this about my Lord. He is a shield about me, the glory and the lifter of my head. In the same way, or in a similar way, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is reminding us that we are surrounded by spiritual enemies. He is reminding us that as Christians, we can stand firm under fire when we look to the Lord for his strength and his ability to protect us. When we truly trust the Lord as our shield. In verse 13, if you've got your Bibles open, look down and see him say this. He says, therefore, this is in the context of our spiritual war. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, every piece. He says, put it on. Why? That you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul wants us to realize as Christians that we are surrounded by spiritual enemies. Who would have us believe if they could that there is no salvation for us in God, that God may not be as good as He claims to be, that God may not be as loving as He claims to be, that God may not be as generous as He claims to be, that He may not be sovereign, that He may not be our God. But He's saying, whatever they say, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. See, wearing the armor of God, and alone in this, only wearing the armor of God, we are able to withstand the most violent of spiritual assaults. We are truly able to stand fast. What we want to look at today is what Paul means when he reminds us or tells us to wear the armor of God. And what we want to see is that to wear the armor of God is to first recognize and then respond to the grace that is extended to us in Christ. To first recognize and then respond to the grace that is extended to us in Christ, the gospel. To wear the armor of God for us is to dress ourselves in the soul-strengthening truths of the gospel. The soul-strengthening truths of the gospel. It's worth noting as we begin that as Paul is writing, he has two images in his head, as he describes of the armor of God. The first of those images arises out of the context in which he lives. He's thinking of a Roman soldier wearing the armor with his shield and sword. He's got this very real image in his head, which he was familiar with. The second, though, equally important, is the Old Testament image of the Messiah, of God Himself, who wears armor. He is a warrior dressed in armor. If you consider verses like Isaiah 59:17, speaking of God, speaking of the Messiah, it says, He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. Again, in Isaiah 11:5, it says, righteousness, this is speaking of God, righteousness shall be His belt, shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins. It's important to realize here that as we are instructed to put on or pick up or take up the armor of God, what we are endeavoring to do is take up the armor of God. We are dressing ourselves in those soul-strengthening truths of the gospel. We are dressing ourselves in God's own armor. See, Paul is this, he has this such comprehensive understanding of the gospel to the point that he can say, we are united with Christ. We are united with Christ. And he is saying here, as he says, wear your armor, that God's armor in Christ has become our armor. It is not weak, flimsy, fragile, pathetic armor. It is the ultimate armor of the God of the universe. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. These two things go hand in hand. They're not to be separated from one another. Now today, as we jump into the text, I want to look at three of the particular aspects of the armor and weave the other responses in there. So we'll focus on three, but we'll draw out all of them. The first one that we see is the belt of truth. if you cast your eyes down to verse 13 again, he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Put on, fasten on yourself the belt of truth. In verse 17 as well, he says, and take the helmet of salvation, and this part especially, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul is talking about truth here in a general sense. When he says fasten on truth, he is speaking about the truth in a general sense, the truth of the world, the truth that is reality, the truth that is opposed to that which is untrue, the truth that is opposed to anything that is a lie. But also when Paul speaks of truth, he is speaking about the truth that we find in Jesus, the Word of God, the Gospel. In Ephesians 1:13, if you flick back a couple of pages in your Bible, Ephesians 1:13 says this, in him also when you heard the word of truth, the word of truth. But then he goes on to explain, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There is a real connection in Paul's mind between the truth that is general and the specific truth that we find in Jesus Christ. If you come forward again to chapter 4, verse 21, if you start in verse 20, it says, but that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is in Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus himself reminds us, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus, the Son of God, is true. Jesus, the Son of God, is the manifestation of the truth. He speaks the truth. He has shared the truth with us, recorded for us in the Word of God. And in him, we understand all of reality. See, there is no conflict in Paul's mind between all of reality truth and the truth that we find in the gospel. All of reality is the story of redemption. All of reality is the story of redemption. God's relationship with the world, which he created for his glory. All of reality is the truth of redemption. When he says fasten on the truth, he's not saying fasten on our truth, your truth, our truth, a truth that stands opposed to someone else's truth. He is saying fasten on the truth that is reality. Why would that be important? Why should we care? In John 8:44, we see the devil described as the father of lies. The devil is described as the father of lies, the father of untruth, twisted truth, nearly truth, might be truth. He is the father of lies. In the context of spiritual warfare, you know, the father of lies will be trying to twist the truth of the reality of God. He'll be trying to twist the truth of the reality of this world. He'll be twisting the truth about the reality of the gospel, and he'll be twisting the truth about the reality of your identity in Christ. When you fasten on the truth, you fasten on something which sustains you under the attack or under the influence in a season where you are being ministered lies. This is especially important for us in our culture, because we live in a culture where truth, you know, exclamation marks, has been philosophically undermined. You might have heard of postmodern relativism. What is that? What is postmodern relativism? It basically says there is no ultimate truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. She has her truth, they have their truth, and everyone can be happy. Just don't tell me to do what you say is true. Truth has been undermined. There is no truth. The only true thing that we hold to in this culture is that there is no truth. The sweetest irony of the commitments that we have. In our culture, truth has been devalued. It's been undermined. It's also been devalued. You know, the sources of news that we once found reliable have become compromised. Under the pressure of the 24-hour news cycle that feeds the constant drive for scandal and relevance, the determination to be truthful has been compromised. Our politicians openly lie. Openly lie. We are in a culture where truth has been undermined and been devalued. Now, don't you think that that is the perfect context into which the father of lies can come? He doesn't need to do anything but ask questions. You know, what is the truth? What is the truth? How do you know it's the truth? How do you know that that truth you are believing in is the truth? Who are you to say that it's the truth? The father of lies twisting and confusing the truth of reality, the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Into this situation, how relevant does it become to joyfully cling to the truth revealed in God's word? How relevant does it become to cling to the truth revealed in God's word. Relating to this week, I've been encouraged as I've read the testimony or the story of Nabil Qureshi. Now, I'm sure many of you would have heard of him, and I'm probably pronouncing his name wrong, but this week I was reading his testimony in a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Now, Nabil, he has a fascinating story. He set out, like others have, Lee Strobel, etc., to disprove the truthfulness of Christianity and in that the claims of Christ. The amazing thing is that his story documents his journey to faith in Jesus Christ. What a wonderful testimony. He came to see that Jesus' claims were historically reliable, that the truth that Jesus speaks of best explains reality. Reality and redemption sitting in perfect harmony in the person and truth that is Jesus Christ. His quote that impressed me in particular was this. It's a little bit of a tangent, but he says this. The historical evidence categorically pointed to Jesus' death on the cross, and the best explanation for the events surrounding his death was that Jesus was raised from the dead. The truth of reality is the truth in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Reality and the story of redemption, the truth of the gospel, sit in perfect harmony. This world was created for God's glory, and our task is to learn who Jesus is, what he has done, and hold to it for our protection. Clinging to the truth of the unchanging gospel, the word of God, is the very thing that will give you tangible help in a season of spiritual attack. How then do you think, or how valuable then do you think it is to know the Word of God? How valuable do you think then it is to have stored up in your mind the promises and truths made by God, made by Christ in this Word? The answer is self-explanatory, really. Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, did he fight with his wisdom or eloquence? No. He responded by quoting the the true word of God as opposed to the twisted word of God which the devil came at him with. It's little wonder then that Paul, after speaking of the truth, reminding us of the privilege that it is to have it, the protectiveness that it gives, also reminds us of the readiness that it produces in us. In verse 15, responding to the gospel, he says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You have the truth. Others do not. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Dress yourself, be motivated by the soul-strengthening truth that is the gospel. The next thing we'll look at is righteousness. Dress yourself in the soul-strengthening righteousness that is yours in Christ. If you look down to verse 14, the second half of that verse, let's just read from the start. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, this protective steel breastplate of righteousness. To be righteous is to be morally acceptable before an authoritative standard. In this case, to be morally acceptable before a perfectly pure God, a perfectly holy God who demands moral perfection of us. The Bible, in contrast to every other religion, makes it clear that even our best efforts will not make us righteous before God enough to be declared righteous, enough to be deserving of the blessings and inherit the eternal life. No, the Bible reminds us that the righteousness we need has to be given to us as a gift. It has to be credited to our account, and it has been in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, this is God's work here, he says, for our sake, he did it for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made the perfect man to be sin on the cross. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. If that does not blow your mind, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The truth of the gospel, brothers and sisters, and hear me carefully, is more than you are just forgiven. How can you say that? Is that not a heretical thing to say? The gospel is more than you have just been forgiven. In Christ, you have been given the perfect, righteous record of Christ. We are more than criminals who have just had our criminal history deleted, erased. We have had our record credited with moral perfection before God. So if you see the perfect joy of Christ, the perfect love of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ, his perfect record is credited to your account so that God can say, although so that we can say, we have become the righteousness of God. We have become the righteousness of God. The gospel is sweet. The gospel is comprehensive. The breastplate of righteousness is effective in spiritual warfare because we are claiming to have the righteousness of Christ because of the gospel. You know, if you're in a season of spiritual warfare where you are feeling accused by the devil or by someone or something, and you decide in yourself, well, I'm going to fight this by reminding myself that I'm a pretty decent human being. Imagine that. Coming into a situation of accusation and saying, well, I have done my devotion this week. I haven't got angry this week. The lust has been pretty simmered down this week. I'm doing okay. The accusation will still come. Not enough. Not good enough. Not righteous enough. Even your righteous works are not good enough. In a season of spiritual warfare where you are feeling accused, come and say, Christ's righteousness is my permanent status in the gospel. That is the very thing that will sustain you through a season of true accusation, is to know that in Christ you have become the righteousness of God. In Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest is standing in his filthy garments. And you know, the writer of this book is not trying to impress upon you that Joshua has a poor hygienic record. He's trying to impress upon you just how morally dirty Joshua truly is before the holy God. And where is Satan? He is standing at his right hand, ready to accuse, and justly so, without the gospel. Listen to the words of Zechariah 3, verse 1 through, I think it's 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now to Joshua. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with his filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. The great exchange, the great moral cleansing that is ours in Christ. Put yourself in that picture. If you are being accused, you need to dress yourself in the soul-strengthening truth that is your righteousness in Christ. Nothing else will suffice. The third thing that we want to see this morning, and the last, be reminded of, is to dress yourself in the soul-strengthening salvation that is yours in Christ. The third aspect of the armor that we'll look at is our salvation. In verse 17, Paul says, and take the helmet of salvation. Put it on. The helmet, of course, to protect you from the fatal head blow. Salvation means to be saved, to be rescued or delivered from peril. A drowning person knows salvation when they are rescued by the lifeguard. We experience economic salvation when we are bailed out by someone stronger and more powerful than us. In this context, of course, Paul is talking about God's salvation for us. In this context, he could be talking about our salvation in the sense that God has saved us from the consequences of our sin. In Titus 3:5, speaking of the Lord's salvation, it says, he saved us, not because of work done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul could also be talking about salvation in the sense that it is a future event, the salvation that will come when Christ returns. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, speaking in this sense, Paul again says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Either way, Paul is reminding us that we have been rescued from the immediate and eternal consequences of sin. We have been rescued from the immediate and eternal consequences of sin. In Christ, saved by God, the power of sin over us has been broken. The accusation that we might experience because of sin has been wiped the eternal consequences of sin, the judgment and wrath of God that we deserve for our sin have been poured out on Christ. For us who believe, we have been rescued. The accusation or the freedom to accuse is gone. Romans 1:8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are in Christ, this gives us the freedom from sin and death. For those outside of Christ, this can be yours if you repent and believe. Salvation, as it is applied through the activity of faith. And that is why in verse 16, Paul says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The Roman soldier's armor was a fascinating mixture of technology. They had one part of their armor which was a mighty shield, and it was big. You know, if you want to think what this looks like, think of Asterix. You know, they always got in their formations and they had their big shields which they hid behind. But the amazing part of the technology of the shield was that it was covered in skin. And when they went into a situation of warfare, they would soak the shield's skin. Why? Because the arrows, the flaming arrows, were shot at them, and as those arrows were shot with flame, they were extinguished on the skin of the shield. It protected them from the arrows and from the flames. And Paul is saying, as you take up your shield of faith, saturated with the goodness of the gospel, it is the very thing that will extinguish the arrows of the evil one. All you will hear is as they are extinguished before you. Through faith in God's work of salvation, we can extinguish the accusatory lies. Through faith in God's work of salvation, we can extinguish the seduction of temptation. Through faith in God's work of salvation, we can extinguish the lure of discontentment, of bitterness, and of complaint. Paul is reminding us, dress yourself in the soul-strengthening truth that you have been saved by God in Christ. And this is not just this is a celebratory thing. Think of Isaiah 61 verse 10 when he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. To dress yourself in the armor of God, to wear the armor of God, is to dress yourself in the soul-strengthening truths of the gospel. As we think about applying this morning, I was reading John Stott's commentary on Ephesians, and he made a very good point. He says this. He says, some Christians are so self-confident that they think they can manage by themselves with the Lord's strength and armor. Others are so self-distrustful, that's a bit of a mouthful, that they think they have nothing to contribute to their victory in spiritual warfare. Confidence and distrust to the extreme. He says, both are mistaken. Both are mistaken. Don't ever think you can do it on your own. And don't ever think you cannot do it whilst wearing the armor of God. Both are mistaken. We desperately need to see that the spiritual armor of God is an essential thing. We are in a violent battle. And we need to have true dependence on God. But also remember that we are truly able to stand with it. You are truly able to stand wearing it. The Christian ethic, as it as we think about spiritual warfare, is never a victim ethic. We are never to think of ourselves as defeated victims wearing the armor of God. He says that's not enough. We must know that we can stand wearing the armor of God. Use a celebration of Christ and the armor that you have been given for this spiritual warfare as the very thing that helps you through and helps you to stand. God has provided us the resources for the spiritual victory so that we can stand fast, so that we can say like David too, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." It's God who gets the glory, but we stand wearing the armor of God. Let's pray. Lord, for those of us who are so self-confident, would you help us to taste in a way just how desperately we are dependent on the armor of God to stand. For those of us who are so self-distrustful that we think even wearing the armor of God, would you encourage us? Would you help us to stand? Would you show us that in Christ, by His strength, we can stand? Lord, would you help us to know the enemy, to know the strength, and to be able to say, "We withstood on the evil day." Help us, Lord, in all this to look to our current salvation and to look to the hope of when you return again. Lord, sometimes it can be difficult, it can be hard, it can be something which causes us great grief that we still experience the consequences of our sin or the reality of our sin today. Help us, Lord, to know that like Joshua, we have been clothed in the garments of righteousness. Help us, Lord, to know, like Paul has reminded us, that we have perfect righteousness before God. It is the thing we look to and hope in, the truth that we find in your word. Minister it to us, we pray, down deeply into our heart, so that, Lord, there is this responsive, intuitive excitement about being ready to share the gospel of peace, the truth, with those who do not know you. Especially at Christmas time, Lord, we just pray that you would give us a genuine love for our neighbors and a genuine courage to speak the truth of the gospel, or to even open a conversation with those who do not know you. Lord, what a wonderful thing we have, and a wonderful opportunity to share it. You have promised to bring people into your kingdom while we wait, and it is that gives us hope. In Jesus' name, amen.